The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, this morning we have already sung several songs of your glory. In the prayer that was offered, we lifted up our hearts, Lord, confessing that you are the all-glorious one. And Lord, it is absolutely the case that often our God is far too small. As we look to your word is absolutely and completely God-drenched, intoxicated with the glory of God. And we desperately need a taste of it, Lord. A taste that would transform our hearts, that we would live Godward lives, Christ-exalting lives, and die to the little dreams and visions that occupy us most of the time. Heavenly Father, move by your Spirit's power in this place through the Word of God and do the work in our hearts that we so desperately need. More of you, less of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, a few years back, there was a comedy duo called Tripp and Tyler that put out a YouTube video that went kind of viral, one of those viral videos, and a lot of Christians watched it. I know that I had a bunch of folks send that to me, and it was called something like Stuff Christians Say, and from all I can gather, these two guys must have grown up neck deep in evangelical Christian subculture. They spent, in the span of 2 minutes, unloaded an absolute torrent of every little Christianese phrase that I think I heard growing up in that subculture. And it was, I laughed a lot. It's just really, there was just, for anyone who kind of grew up in that world, you'll recognize some of what they're getting at. Here's a few words and phrases they mention. Do you think he's backsliding? Backsliding, that was a big word growing up. My favorite was the past tense, backslidden. I don't know if you're familiar with that. How's your heart? I was asked that many times, usually with a kind of a quiet, how's your heart? You know. Is that secular music? Speaking of the language that often shows up in prayers, I pray for all of Tyler's unspokens. Have you ever had your unspokens prayed for? I have. How about in a prayer, I echo that? And this guy says, I echo that echo of my echo of his echo. And who among us hasn't prayed for traveling mercies? Or been asked to join my small group, D group, cell group, community group, access group, accountability group, Acts 27 group. He brought the word. What about being purpose-driven? That was a buzzword a while back. Or a seeker service. I know very well what that was. I remember having to explain that term to folks that weren't in my orbit. Or even the word fellowship. I remember a man that said to Heather and I as we were, boy, I wish I would have been a fly in your car as you and Heather were fellowshipping on the drive home. And I thought, you mean talking? You know. And on it goes. And so the reality is that in the church, we kind of develop our own lingo, you know, and that's okay. Some of those words are really helpful and good, but often we're maybe don't know exactly what they mean. Just this morning, we sang several songs about glorifying God, the glory of God. Joel in his prayer spoke of the glory of God. I remember being a kid growing up in church, and I was mystified by that language. What does it mean to glorify God? What are we doing that now? You know, I saw us in a very similar situation in church. We're singing these kinds of songs, hearing the kind of that kind of language. And I remember thinking, what does that mean? Is that something we just do in singing on Sunday together? Well, it's pretty central to the Christian faith, as was also mentioned in the prayer. The Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question is famous, even among non-Presbyterians. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end, the answer goes, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's chief end of man is an old-fashioned way of asking, what's the meaning of life? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, it would take a whole nother study to kind of define glorifying means. Just suffice it to say that it has to do with feeling, thinking, and acting in ways that reflect God's greatness, magnifying him, showing God to be the all-satisfying one in our lives. So for the Christian then, what glorifies God? How is God glorified? I want to start today at the end of our passage for this morning in verse 8. If you're following along with your Bibles, please take a look at verse 8. Jesus says these words, "By this my Father's glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Verse 16 goes beyond our passage, but the Lord Jesus continues on to his disciples. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." Why? To what end? That you should go and what? Bear fruit. So according to Jesus then, glorifying God involves bearing spiritual fruit in our lives that brings glory to him, that shows him to be the all-satisfying one, that shows his greatness. In fact, glorifying God with our lives is God's purpose for you and for me. And not only is bearing fruit to God's glory what we were redeemed for, it's also what we were created for. If you look at Genesis 1, if you look at the creation account in the scripture, what a picture it is. What a picture it is that, you know, we're told, we're cued in and early on in Genesis 1 that the earth was formless and empty. Well, what does God go about doing then? Well, in the first 3 days, he's forming the formless, and on the second set of 3 days, in days 4, 5, and 6, he's filling what he's formed with what? With abundant life. I love that word, teeming. That the creation before the fall was teeming with abundant life to the glory of God, right? And as you look at the life that God fills his creation with, you look at the plant life, you look at the trees, you look at the animals and the sea creatures and fish and so on, he creates them to what? To be fruitful, to bear fruit, right? And multiply. And there's this incredible picture of life as it should be unfolding under the word of God, which created life and gives flourishing to life before sin. And we say, yes, that's how it should be, right? That is bringing glory to God. And then what does God do? The crown of his creation, God creates human beings, his unique image bearers. And he gives them this calling to be, listen, fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. God wants his image bearers. We uniquely image God in ways that a cat can't, for example. Human beings are God's unique image bearers, and we are to fill the earth to reflect his image, to reflect God's glory. And more than that, that we would subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We are to fill the earth and then rule under the authority of God and in accord with his word. Now, did we do that? Sad to say, no. Genesis 3 happens. Adam and Eve failed to honor God as God or give thanks to him, as Paul might put it. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, they sought life and they sought glory apart from God on their terms, not his. And because of that, all of creation has been plunged into sin and sin's darkness. And yet, even in that opening chapter, in that first verse, or in Genesis 3, God's rich mercy towards sinners is present. In that first offering of the gospel there in hope, even as the Lord is cursing the serpent for his deception, he offers the hope of, the promise of, a Redeemer who would come. And as the covenant of grace gets worked out through history, God forms a nation. Well, first he calls Abraham, right? Calls this pagan from this pagan land to follow him, to leave his land and go where to the place where he's chosen for him. And he promises to Abraham land and a nation and a great name and tremendous blessing, not only for the people he's going to form, but for the whole world, for all the nations. And so as that covenant gets worked out through history, God forms a nation from the families that fled Egypt at the foot of Mount Sinai under Moses' leadership. And he calls this nation of Israel to live a holy life, to reflect that glory. They've been redeemed, they've been saved in order to bear fruit to the glory of God, to restore that purpose that God had in creation. And yet, time and time again, Israel just rehearses Adam and Eve's failures, failing again and again to bear fruit, resulting in judgment. Israel was, and is often called throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God's vine. And God is the vine dresser. The Lord is the vine dresser. Listen to the prophet Isaiah's description of Israel's performance as God's grapevine. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." God calls Israel to bear fruit. And what does Israel bear? Bad fruit, wild grapes. Despite the Lord doing everything he could for the success of that vine, it yielded wild grapes. It didn't produce good fruit. And because of that, God judges his people. Listen to the remainder of that verse in Isaiah 5, that prophecy. "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down." How did that get played out? Through the exiles, the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles that happened. Israel was judged. Israel was vomited out of the promised land and exiled because of her sin. And so consider now, you have that download of Israel's history, and that was a really fast, compressed history. But consider now what Jesus says in light of that context. "I am," this is his final "I am" statement in John, "I am the true vine." So it's in comparison to Israel's failure as God's vine that Jesus is saying, "I am the genuine vine, the true vine. I am the vineyard that God intended you, Israel, to be. I am the fruitful vine." And he gives us this beautiful parable, this extended metaphor here, where he depicts himself as the true vine, the Father as the vine dresser or the gardener, and us, or as Christians, believers, as the branches who've been engrafted into this vine. See, Jesus is the one who restores our fruit-bearing purpose given in creation, and all who receive and rest upon Christ as he's offered in the gospel are engrafted into Christ, into the true vine. And you consider that word picture, that these branches that are engrafted into that vine of Christ, that they're receiving those life-giving nutrients flowing through Christ and now are able to bear fruit. And so before we go any further, what's this fruit that Jesus speaks of here? Well, if you look at the bad fruit that led to God's judgment of Israel, what was it? It was false worship. It was idolatry. It was injustice among God's people and how they interacted. And those things are repulsive to the Lord. The Lord rejects Israel's worship as repugnant to him. And so the Lord removes Israel's hedge of protection. And so good fruit then, especially as you look to the New Testament's description, involves a transformed character, transformation, a changed heart. And it involves good works that flow out of that transformed heart. Jesus, of course, spoke of the trees and their fruit, right? He said, good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit. And so the fruit, the kind of fruit, indicates what kind of tree you are. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Further, the believer's life will increasingly reflect these good works that flow from that new Christ-like character, those new desires, those new affections, those new priorities, those new values that the Spirit is creating in us, that new spiritual life that God gives us in regeneration when the Spirit blows through our hearts, causing us to bear good fruit. Pastor Richard Phillips tells the story of a woman in his congregation, a longtime member and elder's wife, who would respond whenever he'd ask how she was doing by saying, "I'm ornery." And Phillips replied that to her one Sunday. He said, "You know, orneriness isn't among the fruit of the Spirit." And she said, "Read me the list and see if I possess any of those qualities." And he read the list and asked her, "Which of these do you see in yourself?" And she said she saw none. And he sadly says, "I pointed out that this indicated the possibility that she was not truly joined to Christ and began discussing her need to trust in Jesus' blood for forgiveness and new life. Taking offense at my reply, the woman demanded that we change the subject." What about you and me? Do I see evidence of spiritual fruit in our lives? Indications in your life of changed character, changed desires, affections, values, priorities? How do we bear the kind of good fruit that brings God glory? And Jesus speaks here of three conditions. One is you got to be a Christian. You got to be in the vine, right? Two, you will be pruned by the Father. And then three, we must abide in Christ. First, one, you've got to be a Christian. It's impossible to bear good spiritual fruit if you're not in Christ, okay? And we see that here as we look at the destiny of the dead branches as Jesus gives this parable that Jesus says, "Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers." And I imagine in my mind, like, you know, all these sticks and stuff that kind of fall in our yard, you know, in the fall we kind of break them up and leave them in a pile, and we might throw them in the fire pit or something. Well, that's what happens, that he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. And when the scripture uses that language of fire and burning, it's a language of final judgment. And what that means is that these branches aren't just sort of unproductive Christians, but they're actually nominal Christians, those who would profess to be Christians, but who actually, nominal means in name only, and that's as far as it really goes, that there really isn't that transformed character, that transformed heart, that evidence of the Spirit. You might be on the member rolls somewhere, you might have been baptized, you might have made a profession, you might have prayed the prayer, but that, you know, ultimately we're not saved by those things. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that is revealed, of course, over time and the fruit in our lives. And so if there's no fruit in your life, you might claim to be a Christian, but you aren't. And in fact, nominal Christians are just non-Christians who are going to be headed to a final judgment. These are the dead branches, those who profess faith but don't possess it, as is often said. In Jesus' parable of the sower, the only soil that produces fruit is the good soil, right? There's other types of soil. There's other kinds of hearts that hear the word of God, and that's what the seed is. It's the word of God, and the sower's out sowing seed, and some falls along the path and gets eaten up by birds right away. That's some people's hearts who hear the word. Other seed gets thrown among rocky soil, and it kind of starts to grow, and you go, oh, maybe something's happening. No, it kind of... There's not enough root there. Other seed gets thrown among the thorns, and it starts to grow up, but the worries and pressures and concerns of life start to take over and choke the seed, and it's unfruitful. Then there's good soil, the seed of the word that gets sown on the good soil, and it produces a yield. And here's the point. There isn't like, it's not all producing the same amount of yield, but it's all producing some fruit, right? So Jesus says some 100, some whatever, 60, 30. The yield may differ, but the reality is that a true believer is going to produce some kind of fruit in their lives. And so for the living branches, Jesus tells us that the Father, as vine dresser, what's he do? He prunes those branches. Why? That we might bear greater fruit, more fruit to God's glory. You see, Jesus is passionate about God being glorified. It's the meaning of life. It's the chief end of man, right? And Jesus is addressing these 11 remaining disciples. And of course, Judas is the paradigmatic example of the one who professes but doesn't possess Christ, right? Here he is walking among them for 3 years, ministering among them, looking the part, but ultimately did not possess Christ by faith. And Jesus says to the remaining 11, he says, "Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you." He's speaking here of the genuine faith of these 11 disciples in who he is and the work that he came to do, that's already taken root in their hearts, in their lives. And if you're a Christian and you've placed your trust in Christ and turned from your sin, and you continue to look to the Lord in faith, resting and receiving Christ as he's offered in the gospel, then the reality is that you are clean, as Jesus says. And so pruning, then, is God's ongoing, cleansing, sanctifying work, making us more and more fruitful, making us more and more like Christ, transforming our lives from the inside out. Pruning is God's providence applied to our sanctification. And sometimes I talk with godly believers who lament, and you might be in this camp. This morning, you kind of, you know, I was just talking with some believers who know the Lord, but they're troubled, you know, and they were basically saying, you know, we've got struggles in our life. You know, we're beating our head against the wall in this, that, and the other area. And we look at our neighbors, okay, and our neighbors, they don't seem to know God. You know, Sunday morning rolls around and they're maybe having brunch and relaxing, and they've got a lot more money, you know, coming in than we do, and their kids seem to have great jobs and spouses, and everything's rocking and rolling in their life, you know, good brand new cars, all whatever it is, you know. And they're going, man, you know, we love the Lord, seek to serve him, but why is our life so hard? That's the question. If God's good, why is my life so hard? Well, first of all, I would encourage you to read Psalm 73, because that's again, the Psalms speak the language of our hearts, right? And lift our hearts up before the Lord. Psalm 73 is exactly that heart being lifted up before the Lord. Secondly, we need to live in reality and acknowledge that appearance is often not reality. Thirdly, we need to listen to some scriptures that speak to the role of trials in our lives. Again, as pruning is God's providence applied to our growth in Christ, our being pruned and sanctified. 1 Peter says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that, do you hear that purpose language? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God has purpose in your trial. in every single struggle in your life. James 1, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Again, purpose, right? Purpose that God has in providentially, sovereignly ordering every single trial and circumstance and relationship of our lives for our ultimate good. And that doesn't mean it's easy, right? Pruning is cutting. Pruning is cutting. It's painful. Sometimes it takes years, God, of pruning to learn the lesson. Our hearts are stubborn. Our hearts are resistant. We just are bullheaded, and we just want to keep going our own. It takes years for the vine dresser to get us to a place of repentance and faith. Hebrews 12, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Again, the purpose is the pruning dimension. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We don't face the trials in our lives in spite of God's goodness, but because of God's goodness. What's God teaching you in the difficult circumstances of your lives? What's God taught you in the past as you've gone through difficulties and challenges? And what I can say as a pastor, and as true in my own life, it's the mountaintops aren't where a lot of growth happens. It's the valleys that are fertile. And that's the biblical picture as well. There's a lot of inertia in our hearts. You know, we just are sluggish, stubborn creatures in our sin. And so the vine dresser prunes us in love. Phillips writes, he takes the knife to our bad habits and assails our prayerlessness by giving us things to pray about. The Father applies the pruning knife to our priorities and values and strips away relationships that would hinder our faith. Have you ever experienced that in your life? That kind of pruning? I can't imagine anyone saying, nope, never experienced that. Perhaps God has had to cut out a relationship that is dragging you away from him, and that has been hard. Every Sunday morning, we as elders, we pray before the service, and we often pray for those coming in our doors because we know that all of us are coming from totally different places often. And the great secret in ministry is that folks with smiles on their faces may be dealing with, many are dealing with great trials and struggles. So what, if that's what the vine dresser is doing, that God is providentially working in our lives, pruning us, especially in and through trials, then what's our responsibility in this pruning process? Well, Jesus calls the Christian to abide in him. To abide in him. What does that mean? Well, in other versions besides the ESV, you might see to remain in him. To dwell in him. And those are acceptable translations as well. But to abide in Christ means to continue in Christ. In a moment by moment, daily, personal relationship with the Lord, characterized by faith, by prayer, by obedience to his word, and by joy, as Jesus gets to. We're not a little later in our passage. So let me ask you, as the Father prunes your life, how are you responding to that? Are you abiding in Jesus? And the more I study the Word of God, and especially as we've been in this section of Scripture called the Farewell Discourse, where Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, it's only found in John in these particular chapters, I can't think of better language to describe what Jesus is calling us to as he prepares to physically leave than a personal relationship with God. Think about what we've been talking about. He's going to send another helper, another comforter, counselor, to come and be with us, to minister to us. And that Jesus even uses language as a language of I'm in you and you're in me. And throughout the New Testament, we constantly read about being in Christ. In Christ, in Christ. Here we have a parable about being branches engrafted in Christ, into the vine, right? where the nourishment, nutrients of the vine then flow into the branches. We are called, how can you describe this as anything but a personal relationship with God? And so let me ask you that. Do you have a personal relationship with God? Do you seek Him in His Word and in prayer? What's it going to take for us to do that? What's the vine dresser need to do in our lives to bring us to our knees? To seek Him. As we are often so distracted, aren't we? It's the culture we live in. It's our lives. It's our sin. Got a million and one things going on. I remember going through a discipleship course in which I was assigned a mentor who helped me to process what I was learning. I noticed a consistent pattern in his advice. I'd describe a struggle or a trial I was dealing with, and he would invariably ask, "Have you gone to Jesus with that?" Or he'd say, "Have you taken that to Jesus?" I still can hear Jeff's words reverberating. What a great question, and you know what? I often needed to hear that. And so do you. What are you dealing with in your life right now? What circumstances, what relationship struggles or issues are you dealing with as the Lord placed in your life right now that you're struggling with? Have you taken that to Jesus? Growth in our Christian lives happens, and I just see it over and over and over again. As we engage the trials that the vine dresser providentially places in our lives over time by faith. As you and I engage the particularities of the trials and circumstances and relationships that the vine dresser puts in our lives over time as we abide in the Son, we become more fruitful, producing fruit to the glory of God. Sometimes we treat God, and I can do this as if He were not a He, but rather an impersonal force or a dispenser of life principles that we simply need to understand and apply. Folks, this is kind of a me-centered type of spirituality. It's the opposite of, think about what Jesus is sharing. And in response to that, just say, read the farewell discourse of Jesus. He's speaking about how we have been created and redeemed to share life with God Himself, the Trinity. It's through Christ that the sustaining nutrients of the vine flow into our lives, producing fruit that glorifies God. You know, think about that. You know, I think about my own temptations, our temptations as a church to be sucked up into the values of our culture, right? The American dream, you know. But you think, when was the last time somebody said, "Man, you know, God is good. God, Christ must be all satisfying because of that cool HGTV edition you did, that thing you did in your house." Nobody ever said that, right? And yet I remember a time when my dad called me he was praising God because he knew a younger man in their church who he saw up at a lunch spot, who just got back from his wife's first chemo treatment of advanced cancer, and it looked like my dad said he'd won the lottery. Not because he was joyful in his wife going through cancer, but because this is a man who was deeply rooted in the hope in the vine, abiding in Christ and the hope that he and his wife had in Christ. And my dad went away praising God. Christ has satisfied them, and it was a challenge to him. "Lord, help me to repent of the ways that I'm seeking pleasure and all these other stupid things, and help me to seek it in Christ." Jesus speaks of God answering our prayers when we ask whatever we wish, and yet notice the condition: if you abide in me, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. You see, when we abide in Christ, when we abide in His Word, in the personal relationship we were made and redeemed for, over time, our desires change, our thinking is renewed, our priorities shift, and we find that we begin to pray according to the Word of God. Our prayers mature. God delights to answer prayers according to His Word, which brings Him glory. But that, I think, is really the foundational question, the fundamental question. Do you and I really hunger and thirst to see God glorified? Do you have a taste of God's glory? Everything around us in our lives, our technology, our culture, everything is telling us to just focus on me. And yet the scriptures are shot through in God-intoxicated book, the glory of God. That's why we really need to read the biographies of saints, don't we? We need to read biographies to be reminded of, to get out of this place, this culture for a moment that's just so, is programming us constantly, and to see how others lived and glorified the Lord. As we close here, there's a book called Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper, and he speaks of the difference between wartime and peacetime lifestyles. Piper reminds us of the perspective of the scriptures, that we live in a time with a spiritual war going on between Christ and Satan, truth and lies, belief and unbelief. The stakes are higher than any other war in history. Why? Because the consequences are eternal in nature. And listen to Piper's convicting words to middle-class American Christians like us who often adopt what he calls an avoidance ethic. He says, a peacetime mentality asks, what can I do to be more comfortable, to have more fun, to avoid trouble and possibly avoid sin? With this kind of ungodly peacetime mentality, we ask the wrong questions about how now shall we then live. Piper gives some examples of wrong-headed questions. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with the movie or this music or this game or these companions or this way of relaxing or this investment or this restaurant or shopping at that store? What's wrong with going to the cabin every weekend or having a cabin? This kind of question will rarely yield a lifestyle that commends Christ as all-satisfying and make people glad in God. Here are better questions to ask. How will this help me treasure Christ more? How will it help me show that I do treasure Christ? How will it help me know Christ or display Christ? How can I portray God as glorious in this action? How can I enjoy making much of Him in this behavior? And so that's a great question. Do we have a wartime mentality or a peacetime one? And the reality is we are in a spiritual war. Are we seeking to bring glory to God? You know, there's a lot I want to say. I don't have time to say it. Let me just ask this. Do you have a taste for the glory of God? And if you do, great. If you don't, I urge you to pray that God would give you a greater taste, or any taste, for His glory. That we would be, our God is too small. Our God is too small. We need to repent of the idol we created in our mind. And we need to restore the true God. We need to be renewed, right? That's what Paul says, that sanctification is being renewed in our minds. And yet we're just preoccupied with so many things. Are you chasing what Francis Schaeffer called personal peace and affluence? Maybe with a little Jesus sprinkled in? Or are you pursuing and seeking after the big God that is revealed in Scripture and His plan for you, for your life, for new hope, for this world that we live in? And I want to say this, if you've trusted in Christ, let me encourage you, you're already clean, as Christ says, because of the word I've spoken to you. If you have faith in Christ, God has already begun changing your affections and values and priorities and so on. And I would say this, if you're going, oh, but I'm just so struggling with all this sin, this remaining sin in me, read Romans 7 today. That's Paul speaking as a Christian, fighting against that spiritual, that inward turmoil that we experience. That wasn't there before you were a Christian. You didn't have that battle, that you are fighting inside of you. Its very existence is evidence that the spirit, that the new man is fighting against the old man. That's good, right? There's a war going on. So don't allow your remaining sin to discourage you or derail your faith. And remember, you don't just produce fruit by willing it. Good works in Scripture not only need to be externally good, but they need to come from a heart of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. They need to be done in accord with love. I can give my body to be burned, right? Yet without love, it's nothing. And need to be done to the proper end, to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's why a non-Christian in the Peace Corps isn't doing any good works. They might have some external value, but ultimately they're not being done from faith to the glory of God in accordance with love. Well, how in the world do we live like that? That's quite a demand, right? That's what the law demands, folks. Well, don't get the cart before the horse. Christ calls you to return to Him, to abide in Him, to seek Jesus in His Word, to repent of our prayerlessness, to root our identity every day in the gospel, to learn to love the things and pray, God, help me to love the things that You love. Help me to desire the things You desire. Help me to prioritize Your priorities. Live out Jesus' dream. And in conclusion, I want to pray, have us all pray a prayer that deals with repentance, and I'd ask you to join me in that prayer, and then we will stand and worship and have our Mission of the Month offering as well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our lack of faith. As You called Abraham out of his country into unknown circumstances, so You often call us to walk through frightening, lonely, or unstable times. In response to trials of various kinds, we have certainly not counted them as joy. Like sheep, we're prone to wander at these times. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way. In moments of suffering, we've looked for wisdom from this world, comforting ourselves with man-made schemes to deal with our suffering or escaping into addictive patterns of numbing behavior. Our vision for what You're doing in our lives in the midst of suffering is blindingly clouded by fear and anger, and we have consistently settled for our own limited, self-centered vision as the final word of truth. Yet in Your immeasurable grace, the Good Shepherd has laid down His life for His selfish, wandering sheep. Holy Jesus, thank You for the life of doubtless faith that You lived on our behalf. You came from heaven to take on human flesh and live perfectly in the place of Your children. In the midst of every kind of trial and temptation, You responded with utmost trust and faith in Your Father's will. Even as Your Father turned His face away as You were crucified for our sin of unbelief, You remained faithful to Your final breath, declaring Your atoning work finished. What vast, free, abounding grace. Spirit of God, bind our wandering hearts to You as we walk through the paths You've ordained for us. When we suffer, be our vision by teaching us to count this cost as joy and strengthening our belief that You always have redemptive purposes in the suffering of Your children, as we see so clearly in the cross of Christ. Enable us to cry out for wisdom when we lack it, and humble us to see that we lack wisdom often. Grow our faith in the promise that You'll not leave us as we pass through troubled waters, that You will not be burned when we will not be burned when we are called to walk through fire, and that we do not need to fear, for You've called us by name. We are Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.